I'm reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. And then we'll go into our time of study. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray together. Father, we approach your word now as we study the very personal aspect of Paul's conversion. We understand that you have also worked in our lives. And let not the grace of God be exhibited through him or through us in vain today. But may we, by your grace, understand exactly what you have done in our lives. And understand that the message that you have is not from man, but from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel, and we pray for further insight into it today as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. From the very beginning of the world, man has invented just about every way possible to try to save himself. The history of mankind has been a history of trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. I call all of these efforts bootstrap theology. Man's effort at trying to pick himself up to win merit and approval before God. But the Bible teaches that this isn't possible. The Bible teaches that man's wisdom is bankrupt. Man is a sinner, and there's nothing he can do to save himself. And yet man has beat himself, starved himself, isolated himself. He chants. He keeps rules upon rules. He comes up with every kind of system to try to earn favor with God, but still lacks eternal life, even lacks the assurance of that eternal life. This during the holidays, I talked to a fellow in Washington, D.C., who is a Muslim, and I asked him if he keeps the five pillars of the Muslim religion, the Islam religion. Their prayer, fasting, journey to Mecca, I think, keeping the holidays, things like this. And he says, yeah, I try to. And I said, how do you know when you're good enough to have obtained eternal life through keeping these five different things? And he said, well, I don't really know. He said, I just hope I'm good enough. I hope that I've done enough. And there he expressed, I think, what is the plague of bootstrap theology. You never know when you've done enough. But man in his finite knowledge has continually tried to provide a way to get to heaven. And yet the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And so if we're all sinners and we cannot do anything good enough to get to heaven, then we need help from above, don't we? We need divine assistance. Our passage today has a simple idea to it. Paul is simply arguing here that the gospel he preaches is not from man. It didn't originate from sinful man, but came directly from God. And he's going to defend that proposition by his own personal testimony, which will be very interesting to see. And what Paul seems to be doing in this passage, verses 11 through 24, is defending himself. He's offering a personal defense against those who had charged him of changing his message to suit his crowd. And so here he's saying, no, my message has been consistent. I received it from God. I didn't invent it to win man's favor. I'm preaching what God has given me. And he proves it by his personal testimony. Let's look first of all at the proposition in verses 11 through 12. The proposition is that the gospel is not from men, but from God. Look what he says in verse 11. But I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Paul is saying emphatically, and emphatically because he says, I make known to you, brothers. The sense of that is to give emphasis to what follows. What he's saying is, let me make this perfectly clear to you. And then he goes on to say that the gospel is not according to man, not according to human standards. It didn't come from some philosopher who sat down and figured out a way to get to heaven. It doesn't come from human invention or human origin. It's not according to man. And that's good for us because, as we said, man is polluted with sin. And if man is polluted with sin, then our ideas are polluted with sin. Instead, Paul says his gospel is of divine origin. At the end of verse 12, he says, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? That the revelation came from Jesus Christ, or the revelation was and is Jesus Christ? I think the latter is what he means, that the revelation is Jesus Christ. Here. It was Christ who was revealed by God. And look at verse 16 where he says that God revealed his Son in me. I think you have the same idea as verse 12 where he says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what we have is God giving man a message through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the wisdom of men. This is an important point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there and look at a few verses together with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where here Paul also argues that salvation is of God. It is of God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is foolishness in God's eyes. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the wisdom preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called or saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that is another, verse 25 is a very good way of saying that salvation must be from God. Man's wisest inventions only mount up to the foolishness of God. And God's foolishness, if it could be called that, or his weakness, is stronger than men. And if his foolishness is wiser than anything man has to offer. And that's why, friends, the gospel has to be by divine revelation. It cannot come from mankind. Mankind lacks what is necessary to devise the way of salvation. And so Paul says, what I received and preached to you did not come from the invention of man, but from God himself. And then he goes on to prove his point, to substantiate his proposition by the story of his conversion. it's a small section of autobiography. The autobiographical section of Galatians actually goes all the way through chapter 2 and about verse 14, I think, and plays a very important role in the overall message of Galatians, because they're trying to discredit the message of the gospel by discrediting Paul. And Paul gives his testimony both to defend himself, which will also defend the message he preaches. Let's look at his autobiography and see how he substantiates the charge, or his proposition, rather, that the gospel is from men, and not from men, but from God. First, let's look at his pre-conversion experience. Now, we call ourselves Christians. We've all had pre-conversion experience. There was a time when we were in this world. We were not of Christ, and we call it B.C., before Christ. And we lived a certain life and a lifestyle that reflected our ignorance of Christ, and that's what Paul describes here in verses 13 through 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Notice a few things that he brings out here. First of all, in verse 13, he says that he was an enemy of Christians. In fact, he was a very effective enemy of Christians. He says, "You know about my reputation." He had a reputation so that he could tell the Galatians, "You know, you have heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church of God." He pursued them and persecuted them. In fact, he says it was beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. Paul was no small enemy of the church. He was a major destructive force in the early church. He was there at the presence, in the presence of Stephen when Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we get another little insight as he talks to King Agrippa. Paul describes that persecution in a little more detail. Listen as I read. He says to Agrippa, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was responsible for putting them in prison. He was responsible for putting them to death. He says he compelled them to blaspheme. How he did that, he does not say. By threats, by torture, and he persecuted them even to foreign cities. Not just in Jerusalem where they were based, but he chased them everywhere. He was relentless in his pursuits of Christians. He was an effective enemy of Christians, a hardened enemy. But he also says that he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. He was a leader in his field. He was recognized as a leader in his field. He had advanced beyond many of his contemporaries or those of his own age, so that he was highly regarded by others. To advance and be highly regarded by others, you have to work hard. You have to know your field. You have to do well. You have to excel. And that Paul did. And then in the last part of verse 14, he says that he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Notice his enthusiasm, his zeal. He was really committed to what he was doing. He was committed to Judaism. He was committed to persecuting Christians. He says he was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The traditions of his fathers probably represented the halakha, which was the interpretations given to the Old Testament laws and written down, and some of them were oral. And it was just a big, elaborate system of interpretation and explanation of the law. So he wasn't just zealous for the Old Testament, but his zeal was a little bit diverted into the many traditions that the Jews had brought in its place. And he calls himself zealous, and some people even believe that he belonged to the party of the Zealots, which was a fanatical Jewish party that adhered strictly to the Old Testament law and were very nationalistic and opposed Roman rule, of course, like Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples of Christ. Well, we see that Paul had quite a standing and quite a reputation and quite a track record, quite a resume in his pre-conversion experience. And I think the conclusion that he's pointing us to is simply this, that no human agency could have changed them. You see, nobody could have come along and talked him out of what he had done. Nothing in the human realm could have dissuaded him from where he was going and what he was pursuing. It had to be a sovereign and divine work of God to change this man, this hardened, zealous, committed person. And look what he says now when we read about his conversion experience in verses 15 through 16. And as we read this, note God's sovereign work. He says, when it pleased God. Already Paul signifies that his conversion was according to God's timetable. Now isn't that interesting, and couldn't we make a lot of applications there? You say, why wasn't I saved earlier in life? Didn't please God to save you earlier in life. How come my husband's not saved yet? How come my friend is not saved yet? It hasn't pleased God to save that person yet. God is sovereign and works according to his timetable. We pray, that's our side of the whole thing, but still God answers when and how he wants to answer. But when it pleased God, Paul says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul recognizes God's sovereign work in predestination. In his sovereignty, God had predestined him before birth, I believe, from his mother's womb. He had separated and called him to a particular ministry. We find this about other prophets in the Bible. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God calls people into this world and into their vocation and into their ministry before they are born. And so he had designed Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles before Paul was even born. Paul recognizes that preordaining, predestining ministry of God. And then he says not only that God, when he wanted to, separate me from my mother's womb and call me or save me through his grace. Grace, by the way, points to God's sovereignty again, nothing that man can do. But notice the purpose to which he was called, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Not only was Paul predestined and called, he was commissioned. He was commissioned to preach among the Gentiles. Now, this kind of reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah seems to have been called and commissioned all at the same time as well, as a prophet to the Jews, where, you remember, he falls before God, and God sends him to the Jewish nation. And here, Paul, his salvation and his commission to the ministry all took place at the same time. Now, that isn't true with a lot of us. And in fact, as I look back at my life, when I was saved, I really didn't have any idea of going into the ministry upon the time of my salvation. There are some who can claim that kind of experience, but not me. Paul claims it. He says, it pleased God to reveal his son in me. What does that mean? It can mean that he had an inward experience, that Christ was revealed in him, so that he has special revelation of Christ. And although I believe that Paul did have a special revelation of Christ and a special unique experience, I think that the meaning here is that Christ is revealed in him to others. In other words, by looking at Paul, you see Christ revealed in him. I say that because Paul speaks that way in other places in the Scriptures. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, you might want to look there. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Again, he said, "In me Jesus Christ is showing all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. Paul recognized that his salvation was an example, a pattern, a revelation of what God is doing through salvation to all those who would believe. And so his conversion experience is described, but in the way it's described, we see it's a sovereign work of God. God sovereignly predestines him from the womb. God effectively and sovereignly calls him to salvation and then commissions him in a special way to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he was selected for all of this, and it was accomplished by the grace of God in God's sovereignty. Just a few words of application I think we can draw from this. That God can save anyone. God can save anyone. If God can save the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, who with dogged pursuit and hardness of heart chased and persecuted and murdered Christians, then can't God save anyone? Can't he save the drug addict? Can't he save the alcoholic? Can't he save the most hardened atheist? No one is hopeless if God is sovereign, and if God is God, and if God saves by his sovereignty and through his grace, then who is beyond his reach? I had a friend that I grew up with. He was a neighbor, lived a couple, two houses down. His name was Jerry. His father, he was my age and we grew up together, his father was an alcoholic. In fact, was an alcoholic for just about all of his adult life. For 42 years, he was an alcoholic. Many a night, he would knock on our door and almost push his way into our home and entertain us by dancing a jig in our living room or something. You never knew what to expect, and many a night I would have to walk him and help him find his front door. Well, it happened that when I was in my teenage years that his wife died. This was a cause of great grief to him, and so he began to drink more heavily. His son, who was a drug addict, had gone to a Christian drug program in Philadelphia and had gotten off drugs and had gotten saved as well. And around this time that his wife died and all this happened, his son, my friend, was talking to him and said, "You know, Dad, I'm praying for you." And he said, "Why are you praying for me?" He said, because you don't know Jesus, and when you die, you're going to hell." His father became enraged, got up out of his chair and just yelling and screaming, chased Jerry out of the house. Just a few months after Jerry's mother died, Jerry also died. And so his father's grief multiplied, doubled at least. And he began to drink like I had never seen him drink, heavier and heavier, so that there was not a sober moment in his life. His body and his mind had been thoroughly polluted and pickled by the effects of alcohol. The way he tells it, however, that was a short time after this. One day, in a drunken stupor, he went to a bus depot and bought a ticket on a bus to Philadelphia. He said, "I don't know why I did this. I never ride a bus. I drive or I fly. I don't ride buses." And he said, "I don't know why I bought a ticket to Philadelphia. I've never really been to Philadelphia. I don't know anybody in Philadelphia. I don't know anything in Philadelphia." And he says, I did it. He says, "I got on the bus, made the trip, woke up in Philadelphia at the bus station. I looked around. I said, what am I doing here? I don't know anybody here. I don't know where I am." And then suddenly it occurred to him that years before, his son Jerry had been in a drug treatment program in Philadelphia, and he had visited him once there. So he said, "Well, I guess I know those people. I could go see them. Maybe they can help me." And so he didn't even know where he was going. He said he just started walking down the street from the bus station, and in a matter of a couple blocks, he came across the location of this ministry. He walked in while they were having their chapel service, while they were praying. He walked to the front and asked them to pray for him. And the way he tells it, at that point he was saved, and I believe he was saved because I know his testimony. In fact, he's preaching the gospel today to other drug addicts. He has a jail ministry and many other ministries. And he's continued faithful and hasn't touched a drop of liquor since then. Is anybody hopeless if God is sovereign? Can God sovereignly construct the experiences of our lives to bring us to himself? Yes, he can. Now, it doesn't happen that way to everyone. But I bet you if you were to examine your own testimony, you would see that God in some sovereign way orchestrated the experiences and the relationships in your life to bring you to where you are today. Because God is a sovereign God. And if God is sovereign, then no one is hopeless. We can continue to pray with hope that God answers. Another application. Our testimony should glorify God and not ourselves. You see, when we recognize God's sovereignty like Paul, then we can give him all the credit and all the glory. We don't have anything to claim for ourselves when it comes to our salvation. It was all of grace, all of God. It was by his sovereign work. And so we give him the glory. Too many times we see testimonies that glorify the sinner instead of the Savior, don't we? People who talk about their salvation as if they accomplished something. Paul doesn't speak in his testimony that way. He gives God the glory. And then another application from these verses. God wants to reveal Christ in you to others. See, just like God called Paul to salvation and commissioned him to ministry, I think the Bible also teaches, as is illustrated here, the Bible also teaches that each person who is called not only to salvation, but to ministry. It may not be full-time ministry, but each person is called to serve. We're not called to sit. And so the question is, what are your gifts? What is God leading you to do? What are you doing for him? What is your area of ministry? How are you helping in his purpose of building the church? And so that's your purpose in life. Very simple. At salvation, God has given you a job to do. And the rest of your life, you are to find out what that job is and to do it. Get busy. Minister. And serve. God has commissioned you as well. And God wants to reveal Christ in you to others. He wants others to look upon you and through your ministry to see Christ in you. And that's how his gospel will be made known to others. Now we've seen his pre-conversion experience and his conversion experience. Let's look now at his post-conversion experience. What did he do after he was saved? Verse 16b, the second part. He says, now after he was saved and commissioned, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul kept himself at distance from other humans. He remained alone. He says in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was the center of the church and where the church leaders were. That's where things were happening. That's where you would naturally think a new Christian would go to find out what's going on. He would go to the church and check in with the leaders and the people there. But he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Why did he go to Arabia? I think it was simply, there are different views on this. Some people think he went to Arabia. Well, let's tell you where Arabia is, first of all. As you look at Israel as a nation or as a territory, Arabia would be to the east. From your position, it would be to the east. Damascus is kind of northeast, and anything east and south would be Arabia, and it would go all the way down to what today is Saudi Arabia. So So it started just east of Israel, but went way down into the Sinai Peninsula and down into the actual country of what is Arabia today. Paul could have been speaking of just going to the regions beyond Damascus, where he could have been speaking about going all the way down into Sinai. We're not sure exactly where he went. But why did he go? There are some who think that after his conversion, he immediately wanted to begin to fulfill his ministry, and so he went preaching to the Gentiles in Arabia. That could be true, and I'm sure it would have been hard to shut him up about what he had found, but the evidence of Scripture is silent about any converts there, and there's no news of any churches planted there, so I don't know if that really is what he did. There are many others who think, though, that when he went to Arabia, he went there for a time of solitude, meditation, intense study. And I think this is a good suggestion. Because, you see, he had been schooled and brought up in Judaism and the Old Testament. And now he was given a completely new system of theology, or a completely new set of facts that he had to incorporate and integrate with his Old Testament theology and his Judaism. And Paul, being the intense person that he was and the student that he was, I think that he just wanted to sit down for several years and figure this thing out. And what better place to do that than Arabia, or even the Sinai Peninsula, where the law was first given, the land of the law. And so I think that he spent those years in preparation before he went into a public kind of ministry. It says that after Arabia, he returned again to Damascus. We know that after he returned to Damascus, that he had some trouble there. And the governor was trying to arrest him, and they had to lower him from a basket out of a window, a very humiliating experience for him. Well, I think there's an application for us here. We should spend our early years in preparation. It was Paul himself who said that you should not appoint a new convert to an office in the church. We look for those who are mature. We look for those who are discerning. Discernment and maturity comes from time plus experience, or time plus discipline. And we would do well to profit in our early years of Christianity as new Christians by preparing and studying the Word of God. You see, God, I think just that's the system that God uses. He put Moses in the wilderness, you remember, for 40 years before he used him in Egypt. He would take Elijah aside to the wilderness. David was prepared as a shepherd as he watched the sheep. His training was in the desert, where he learned to trust in God and fight off bears and lions and to trust God in caring for his sheep. I read an interview once with Billy Graham, who was asked, what would you do differently if you had to do everything over again? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, I would study more. I would have stayed in school longer, and I would have studied more. Believe me, that's a big comfort to me. I've been in school a long time. And part of the reason is simply I have remembered those words. I never want to be in a position where I say, I wish I had studied more. Because it's hard to go back. Devote ourselves to preparation. Sharpen the axe. And it'll be easier to cut the trees later. And I think that's what Paul was doing. He was sharpening his axe. You know, so many times today, somebody famous becomes a Christian. Immediately, they're rushed into the limelight, where they immediately stick their feet in their mouth. Or their testimony washes up. Or in the early years of Christianity, they stumble and fall. Morally, they've had too much too fast. And I've seen it happen. Especially when somebody like a movie star gets saved. Chuck Colson, on the other hand, the figure from the Watergate scandal, tells a different story. He says, when I became a Christian, there were some mature older Christians who took me aside and took me to their homes and kept me in seclusion and taught me and got me founded in the Scriptures. and helped me to mature before I began my public ministry. And now today, Chuck Colson has a tremendous public ministry. So we should spend our early years in preparation, and if that's been neglected, then let's get going. Let's spend that time in scriptures and Bible study, whatever opportunities God has given you to advance yourself in maturity and discipline and in knowledge of the scriptures. Take that opportunity. So his conduct, Paul's conduct, shows that he simply remained alone for the first early years of his ministry. Now let's look at his contacts in verse 18 through 19. Eventually he did go to Jerusalem, it says in verse 18, after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. That's probably 3 years after his conversion. And we know he didn't stay in Damascus very long, so it's probably 3 years in Arabia. He says, I went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are. First of all, Jerusalem was elevated, and secondly, it was just the holy city, so you always talked about going up to Jerusalem. To see Peter. The word to see Peter, or to see, has the idea of to get acquainted with, or to meet with the purpose of getting to know better. So it wasn't just a friendly visit, but Paul had the specific intention of getting to know one of the leaders in the church. Peter had been a leader of the church from the very beginning. Perhaps he was asking him about the Lord's ministry. Perhaps he was just wanting to get to know him better. But the point is that he was not going to get his gospel from Peter. It was to become acquainted with Peter. And he was there with him only 15 days. Why only 15 days? Well, because we know from other scriptures in Acts 9 and Acts 22 that he had to leave the city after 15 days. He found out about a plot against his life, and he had a vision in the temple that said, get out of here. So he made haste and left. But while he was there, verse 19 tells us that he saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I think James here is equated with one of the apostles. I think there was only 12 of the apostles, but there were others who were often called apostles. James had risen in the church from an unbeliever in Christ to one of the leaders in Jerusalem. So what Paul was doing was meeting with the leaders of the church. His contacts were the leaders of the church. I think it's interesting that Paul saw the need to show respect for those who were leaders in the church. There was no room for a maverick in the church. No room for rugged individualism and total independence. And I think that's a wise word, an example for us today. You know, we have a lot of mavericks in our church today. Self-proclaimed authorities, answerable to no one, devising their own systems of doctrine. See, God has given to the church gifted men, the scriptures tell us. And we're not to worship them, but neither are we to ignore them. We're to show proper respect for their position, just as Paul did. I got a call about 2 weeks ago now, a week and a half. A guy called me and said, hi, I'm Melvin so-and-so, and I just want to talk to you about this because I've been studying the Bible, and from there on he was nonstop. I couldn't get a word in, but he was telling me how he'd been studying the Bible, and he'd seen this, and he'd seen that, and all the denominations are wrong, and Dallas Seminary is wrong, and we're nothing but really hidden, concealed Catholics, and so forth and so on, and just on and on and on. He'd come up with this himself. You see, God has given the church gifted men to keep them from this kind of error, to keep them in perspective, to check and balance ideas and theologies and doctrines. That's why God has gifted people with the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of exhortation, to keep people in the truth. But notice not only his context, but his consistency in verses 20 through 24. Paul was consistent in that he preached the true gospel throughout all of his ministry. Verse 20 is an oath that he takes. He says, now concerning things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. In Roman in Roman practice of law, it was a practice when necessary to take a vow or an oath that you were not lying. And that's what Paul seems to be doing here. I'm taking an oath. I am not lying to you. What is he not lying about? His conduct and his consistency in preaching the gospel. Look at verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria, which was north of Israel, and Cilicia, which was just up there in the beginning of Asia Minor to the north. And we know from there in Cilicia, he went to the city of Tarsus as well, where Barnabas met him later on, and they ministered for a year together before returning to Antioch together. Verse 22, he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. All the churches surrounding Jerusalem, he says, didn't know me by face. Why? Perhaps because while he was persecuting them, the Christians there, he used his underlings to do his work, which is normal to say that I did something, but really somebody representing you did that under your direction. Though he was unknown by face, he says, they heard in verse 23, they heard this, that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, that is the gospel, which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. They recognized the change in Paul, that he had been preaching something completely different from what he had been preaching, that his conduct was now different. He was preaching, not persecuting. And the result was in verse 24 that these Christians glorified God, he says, glorified God in me. And so they recognize the change, and they recognize the consistency. And Paul uses their testimony to say, my message has been true from the beginning. I have never changed it. What I preached at the beginning has remained the same. I'm preaching the faith, the gospel that was given by me by revelation. And so they glorify God in me. You know, the acid test of any ministry is whether God is glorified in it. That's the acid test of any ministry. Is the speaker glorified? Is the preacher glorified? Is the ministry glorified? Or is God glorified? Is the preacher there for the sake of a salary or the sake of an audience? Or is he there to glorify God? The acid test of any ministry. What Paul has done is argue from his experience of conversion that the message he had was from God and not from men. If that is true, and it is, then isn't it a good reason not to tamper with it? And that is why whoever does tamper with it is accursed or anathema, as we read in verses 8 and 9. You see, the gospel has to come from God because man is helpless. It is a lifeline from heaven because man in his own efforts cannot save himself. And that is why the gospel means good news, because all of man's religion is bad news. Man can't pull himself up by his bootstraps. Trying to save ourselves is just as futile as trying to lift yourself off the ground by your bootstraps. We have to have divine assistance because man is so sinful. C.S. Lewis said it this way, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet. We're all bad eggs. God speaks and we believe what he says. I may have told you this story before, but I think it illustrates what Paul is trying to say here about the futility of trying to devise a message that saves us. In my college days, I liked to explore caves, and one day I was exploring a cave with two friends, and we had found a big room in this cave, and it had a cliff on one side of it. We wanted to continue exploring. We knew that we had to climb the cliff or somehow get around it. And so my friend Rick began to climb the cliff, and I behind him. The other guy disappeared into the dark somewhere. We climbed up about two-thirds way up this 20, 25-foot cliff. And when Rick got near the top, he suddenly could go no further. He was holding on by his fingernails and his toenails, practically. And he could not go forward, and he could not go backwards. and I was far enough behind that I could not go forward to help him. And so he was stuck. And he began to tire after about 15, 20 minutes. He just literally began to shake from lack of strength. And we didn't know what to do. And just when he was about to give out, he told me, he said, "Charlie, I can't hold on any longer." Suddenly there was a voice from above that said, "Need a hand?" And this big hand extended itself down to Rick, and he grabbed it and was pulled up to the top. Somehow, the other friend, Tim, had found a way up to the top. The point is simply this. As humans, in our own effort, we can only go so far. Our own gospel, our own systems of religion take us only so high, but we can't get to God without His sovereign and gracious help. And that is why the gospel is good news. It is God saying to man, "Do you need a hand?" And we receive that help, and He saves us by giving us forgiveness of sins, the justification, God's righteousness before in heaven, the righteousness of Christ. We can't do it on our own. The gospel has to be from God, and therefore we have to protect it and keep it unchanged. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Preaching, I decide to go to a passage, you know, it's just offhand, I don't mark it ahead of time, then I start to got to fish for it.
Oh gosh, well he'll just go to, he'll work here Friday night, he'll go to Mississippi.